Please open up in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. We're going to continue in our study of Acts this morning. I'm wondering who in this room is concerned about what others think about you? You don't have to have a show of hands. I know the answer already. But it's funny, isn't it? This isn't a desire that ends once high school ends, is it? We think that might be the case, but that's not at all true. This is why we have clothing trends and hairstyles. I've never been one accused of being trendy, but that doesn't mean that I haven't tried. There was a time in high school where I even spiked my hair, believe it or not. Why would someone do that? Because it's the cool thing to do. So the scriptures call us as people, believers, to be primarily about the exaltation of Jesus. Now that means something in regards to our own exaltation, doesn't it? One has to go above the other. Isn't that the testimony of John the Baptist in John 3:30? Does anyone know what John the Baptist says in John 3:30? He must increase, I must decrease. What a picture, the way he puts that. Whenever I read that, I picture him becoming a very small little man, Jesus becoming big. We've been in Acts for a few weeks now. We've seen what the church has been doing on the outside. That's kind of the first thing that happens after the Spirit's outpoured in chapter 2. We see Jesus at the beginning of Acts say, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to be with you, and he will empower you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but wait here until he's poured out. And so they do, and then Acts 2 comes, and the Spirit's poured out, and the people begin speaking in tongues. They're speaking in common languages that they can communicate with people that they couldn't just a few minutes earlier. And then Peter stands up and preaches and tells the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the people who are standing around there that they're guilty of the murder of Jesus. And they accept Christ. They repent. They are forgiven. They become a part of the church. And then the first thing we see after that in Acts chapter 3 and chapter 4 is what the church looks like on the outside. What do we expect the church to look like on the outside? We expect them to be fulfilling their mission that Jesus said in Acts 1:8, right? That they are his witnesses in Jerusalem, and that's what they're doing. And we see them exalting Christ publicly. And we move on, starting in the middle of chapter 4 into kind of the beginning part of chapter 5, and we say, well, what does the church look like on the inside? We know what it looks like on the outside, but what does it look like on the inside? And we see the same thing is going on there. Exalting Christ, even to the point that they're willing to sell their own houses and things for the support of the brethren. Of course, there's the Ananias and Sapphira thing. Things weren't perfect, but we know that God is protecting his church, don't we? And so we've seen the flow of this and the outside and the inside, what the church looks like. And so this week, what we're going to see starting in Acts chapter 5, verse 12, that persecution is coming to the church. Persecution is coming to the church. And I think Luke tells us what the church looked like on the outside and what the church looked like on the inside so that we can understand how and why they dealt with this persecution. I don't know if any of you are into reading history books, but why do we read history books? The boring history books are the ones that just tell you the facts, aren't they? I was finishing up this biography on Ulysses S. Grant toward the end of his life. Some publishing company had asked him to write his memoirs, and so they got him to go back through his old archives of his war notes, and he pretty much just wrote down fact for fact what had happened in the war and gave it to the publisher, and the publisher said, this isn't what people want to read. People want to know about you going through the war. And so he rewrote them, and they're one of the best sellers after he did that. But the reason we read history books is not just so we can read what great men and women did or the facts of what happened in history, but we want to know the character of these people. We want to know what they were like. We want to know, how did this person stand up against everything that was going on here? We want to know who that person was. And so I think that's why Luke gives us these accounts of what the church looked like, what they were doing on the outside, and what they looked like and what they were doing on the inside, is because persecution is coming. What would we expect of these people? How are they able to withstand this? And I hope we've seen over and over again, I think this is what Luke's been showing us in these first chapters, is that the church was completely about the exaltation of Christ. That was what they were about. It didn't matter anything else. They wanted to see Christ lifted up. More than anything, these people were characterized by lives completely given over to the task of lifting up Jesus among themselves and to the watching world. It wasn't a secret ploy to make money. It wasn't a scheme to achieve political power. They wanted more than anything to see Jesus magnified to the world. And so today in our text, we're gonna see this early church begin to experience persecution. The persecution starts from the Jews. How would we expect them to react, knowing what we've learned so far about them? What can we learn from this account? What specifically are we to be about? I think it's this. And this is the point. I think if you get this sentence, then you've gotten what Acts 5, 12 through 42 is about. Christ's exaltation and proclamation are of more importance than our reputation. I made it rhyme so you can remember it. Thus ends my rap career right there. Christ's exaltation and proclamation are of more importance than our reputation. Perhaps you can even add, even if it means our own humiliation. And we'll see that in a number of ways this morning, this brought out. And so may the Spirit shine the light of the gospel on our darkened hearts, which so desperately need to see Christ this morning. Let's read this, starting in verse 12 of Acts chapter 5. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Let's stop right there and pray. Father, we come before you this morning as a people who are desperately in need of your Spirit to empower us, both for the seeing of Christ in the text and the exaltation of Christ in our hearts, Father. We are a people who wake up every morning concerned about ourselves, who need to daily be reminded that Christ's exaltation is of more importance than our reputation. And Father, so our prayer this morning is that you would take your word that you have said your Spirit uses to pierce us to the core, to shine the light of the gospel into very darkened parts of our hearts, Father. We are praying that you would do that work this morning. We are praying that you would shine Christ so brightly in our hearts that we cannot help but rejoice when his name is lifted above our own. Father, would you do that work? Do that work in believers who still struggle with that battle. All of us. Father, do that in unbelievers who are still running from you. Do that for unbelievers who are in this room this morning who have no regard for Christ. Father, may they hear the word that Peter preaches to the Sadducees, that forgiveness is available to them as well, if they would repent and believe. Father, cause us to be a Christ-exalting people this morning, both within these walls and without. We thank you. We praise you. May you be glorified in the exaltation of your Son this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to go all the way to 42, but I wanted to start with this section here, this 12 through 16. We could spend all morning here. It's an amazing section, I think. But it acts as a summary to the things that have just happened and as a transition to the things that are about to happen, to what is coming. And so I want you to notice a couple of things here. First, the apostles are continuing, verse 12, to perform signs and wonders. Now, if you remember back, some of you may not have been here, but if you remember back to chapter 4, what was the reason that they had been arrested and what were they charged not to do? A lame man had been healed, right? That's a sign, a wonder. A lame man, the Sadducees didn't like it. They arrested him and they asked, "By what power are you doing these things?" And they told him, and they said, "We charge you not to speak with anyone about any of this. Stop it." Verse 12 makes it clear. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Luke tells us that for a reason. It's clear that they were not listening to the Sadducees. And I want you to see this first in the text this morning. This is important. We could camp out here all day, but this is important. You, believer, are not free to disobey God, even if civil authorities tell you to do so. Now, that's scary, but that's the truth. We live in a place here in America right now where we largely don't have to deal with this kind of thing. Praise God for that. There are countries around the world where they do. It may be coming someday, but it's not here yet. Now, this is different than in California saying you can't carry a concealed weapon and you saying, "Well, I can carry it because I think the Constitution says I can." That's a different issue than the Sadducees coming out and saying, "You cannot speak publicly about Christ to the world," and you saying, "Well, I can because Scripture tells me to do so." That's another issue to deal with over there on that side. These people are not free to disobey God if civil authorities tell them to do so. There are places in this country and our government where we may feel or even be oppressed, where we're not free to disobey them. But when they tell us something like this, we don't have a choice. When it comes to what Christ has said in his word, we are not free to disobey him. I'm not one who particularly likes standing up against authority. We don't have a choice when it comes to this. So here they are in verse 12, the apostles are together in Solomon's portico. They're performing miracles. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. I take these people who didn't dare join them to be other believers. The apostles are together in Solomon's portico and they're doing these amazing things, and the other believers were a little frightened to join them, partly because I think of what the Sadducees had just told them. I would be a little nervous myself. And there's a reason that God chose these particular men to lead these people. He had empowered them with his Spirit. He'd empowered all of them with the Spirit, but they had empowered these leaders to lead the people. Sometimes leaders have to do things in order to show people the way that God has directed them to be done. There's a particular tension arising around what the apostles are doing and the type of people who are starting to take notice. But look at verse 13. Verse 14, excuse me, more than ever. That's a big phrase right there, isn't it? Who was saved in Acts 2:41? 3,000 people. Who was just saved? I don't remember the verse, but just saved at, I think it was at the end of, yeah, I can't find it. In chapter 4, 5,000 people. 3,000 people and 5,000 people. And then right here, look at this, verse 14, more than ever. Believers were being added to the Lord. God is saving people left and right. It's crazy. People are still being saved here. And these miracles that Peter and John and James and the rest of the apostles are doing, they're so great. This is just incredible. I love how Luke does this sometimes. Sometimes he doesn't quite explain what's going on. He just tells you what's going on. He doesn't say why it's going on or how it's happening or this and that. He just says, oh, and by the way, so much stuff was going on. People were laying sick people out in the streets so that Peter could walk by and his shadow could touch them and they'd be healed. What in the world? There's some amazing stuff going on here, isn't there? Isn't this what Jesus told them in John chapter 14, verse 12? He said, they will perform greater miracles than he. That's why he sent the Spirit to them. Not so that they could perform greater miracles, but so that they could testify to the exaltation of Christ. Remember what had happened in chapter 3? They had healed this lame man. The people were ready to say, whoa, Peter. Is this the Messiah? Is he the Messiah? No. I'm not the Messiah. And he pointed them straight to Jesus right there. Look what he could have done right here. His shadow's healing people. His shadow literally hits somebody who's in a cot, sick, and he's healed. And he points them to Jesus. That's what's going on here in this transition section right here. People are being healed. People are being saved. Signs and wonders are being done regularly among the people. More than ever, people are being saved. Jerusalem is being filled. We'll see this in a minute. But the Sadducees accuse them of filling Jerusalem with this message. It's the same word that Luke has used of the scripture filling the believer. That it's permeated them completely and that Jerusalem is being influenced and controlled in this direction, being filled with the message of Christ. That's what this section serves here as we move forward. So starting in verse 17, let's get into this passage. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison doors securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple, the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Let me stop right there. So the Sadducees, they're another sect like the Pharisees or the Essenes. They're mad. This is the understatement of the year, probably. But the Sadducees are mad. And look in verse 17. The high priest rose up, all who were with him, that's the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy. Now, why would they be filled with jealousy? They've been around for a couple hundred years now, the Sadducees were, and they were here to lead the people and to do this and that, and well, the people weren't really listening to them. Why? Because they weren't actually teaching them the word of God. And then these apostles come in, this little band of men who followed this guy that they'd already put to death, and they're filling Jerusalem so that tens of thousands of people are being saved and they're being influenced in this direction and they're following them. They're listening to them and the Sadducees are jealous. Not only that, but they'd already told them not to be speaking about Jesus, didn't they? And they're doing it anyway. So they arrest them. And look, notice here, they arrested, verse 18, the apostles. Not just Peter and John this time. They threw all of the apostles in prison. That's fine. We'll take all of you. Look at the escalation here. They arrest all of them. They put them in a public prison. That night, an angel comes, opens the prison, and tells them to go back and start preaching in the temple again. Now, just think about this for a moment. Think about the Sadducees. They're upset. If someone's upset to the point of throwing you in prison, they're really upset. They'd done it. They'd charged them not to speak. They did it anyway. Now they're angry and jealous, so they arrest all 12 of them and throw them in prison. Angel breaks them out and says, go to the temple. Go to the place where the Sadducees do all of their business right there. Go there and start teaching right now. I'd be a little apprehensive personally if I was one of the apostles. They don't have a choice. What's going to happen if they get arrested again? We would call these repeat offenders. We start to throw the book at them at that point, right? This is Rome. The Jews here are part of the governing under Rome. And I don't know if you know this about Rome, but Rome invented incredible ways to kill people. They were very accurate with killing people. They put dissenters to death quickly. That's what happens in Rome. We should expect that things are going to start getting bad here. But these men didn't have a choice. And so I don't know if you can carry this over necessarily to our time, but if you happen to end up in jail and an angel breaks you out and says, start preaching the gospel, you don't really have a choice about that, do you? You're being broken out for a purpose. Go preach. But my permanent record or whatever, who knows what they were throwing at him. And so we see this again that came up previously. You are not free to disobey God if civil authorities tell you otherwise. And so the council meets. It's going to have the apostles come to talk to them. It's the next morning probably. And all right, they've spent the night in jail. We'll ask them what they learned. You know, what did you learn from this experience? Well, we shouldn't be doing this or that. So let's go get them. And the transport guy gets there. The guards are standing where they were. The keys are still on their belts. The doors are locked. So it's not like, oh, where are they? They literally had to get the guards to go open the doors. And they're walking in and they're mourning with the coffee and the donuts ready to get the guys out of jail, having no idea what happened. And they're not there. Now, this isn't Alcatraz or anything. There wasn't a hole filed out of the back of their cells. There weren't any paper mache heads. There was nothing like that. This was supernatural. The angel took them out of the jail and said, go teach in the temple. And the text says, I love this. Sometimes I think Peter throws these words in here just as great understatements. In verse 24, now the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard about these words. They were greatly perplexed. Yeah, I think so. So they're standing around going, well, what in the world? They're gone, greatly perplexed. We have no idea. How did they get out? We didn't even find any escape routes. What's going on? And then a guy runs up and says, hey, those guys you arrested last night, I found them. They're in the temple and they're preaching about this Jesus again. What are they doing? So the captain goes to retrieve them. Look at verse 26. The captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force. If someone were to break out of jail, you would not be walking the next day when they pull you into jail. They would take you down very forcefully. But they don't do it by force, and they don't do it for a particular reason. Because they're afraid of being stoned by the people. Think about what's going on at this point. There are probably upwards of 20,000 people now who are believing this message about Jesus. The Sadducees are the small sect now. They're not the leading influence. They're scared, and they know if we take these guys by force, we might be stoned. Now, in Judaism, stoning was reserved for particular sins, wasn't it? And what was one of them, particularly, that was used often? Blasphemy. In other words, the council is convinced that the people are convinced that Jesus is God. Isn't that funny? We're convinced that they're convinced that Jesus is God. And if we take down their guys, we're going to get stoned because we're going to be accused of blasphemy. They know exactly what's going on. They recognize exactly what's going on. This would look like an act against God, which it was. But they weren't ready to accept that. Look at the irony of this. These men understand exactly what's going on. They understand exactly what they're doing. They understand exactly who these men claim Jesus to be. They don't get to stand around and go, we just had no idea. They know exactly what's going on. Let's continue on here in verse 27. And when they had brought them, that's the captain and the officers, the apostles, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." There's the filling Jerusalem with your teaching. "And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us," Jesus' blood upon us. 29, "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Notice this. Jesus, Holy Spirit, God, speaking of Father, the Trinitarian God is witness of these things. Verse 33, "When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to the men of Israel, 'Take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God.' So they took his advice, and when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus." Man, this is amazing. They bring him before the council. The first thing they say is, "We told you not to speak. We told you not to speak." I don't know if you've ever had an encounter with your child like this. "I told you not to throw that water bottle at your brother's head." We go through that often. "We told you not to speak, yet here you've filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And so it's evident right here, particularly, that Peter and the apostles are preaching a particular message, aren't they? They're not going around saying, if you donate this money to the church, we can guarantee a 10%. There's nothing like that coming back. What are they preaching? These men know it because Jerusalem is filled with it. They're teaching Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and you guys put him to death. Repent. That's what they're preaching. We've seen that even throughout Acts so far. He's preached that every time he's got an opportunity to stand in front of these men. Isn't that crazy? This is Peter. This is Peter, the guy that runs away. Every time that he has been put in front of these men, he has said, "You killed Jesus, repent." He said it every time he's had an opportunity. Clearly he's preaching to the crowds because the high priest claimed they're trying to put this man's blood on their heads. Now, this man's blood is already on their heads, and they know that. So what do we expect Peter to say here? Is this the time that Peter backs down and says, "All right, we'll stop"? What amazing words are these? I mean, these are words you highlight and underline and stencil on your walls or whatever you need to do here. "We strictly charge you not to teach in his name, yet here you fill Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And look at verse 29. Peter and the apostles, you just picture them, all 12 together saying, "We must obey God rather than men." There's some power in those words, aren't they? My goodness. I mean, do you believe that, believer? Is that what you believe? We must obey God rather than men? And I don't mean it in some hypothetical way. We're all good hypothetically. Sure. That's fine. I could do that. I mean, in actual practice, do you believe that and demonstrate that you believe that? And I love this word. We must obey. In other words, it is morally imperative for us to obey God. We are not free to do otherwise. They just watch these same men lynch Jesus. They know the implication of disobeying these men. Remember, we're in Rome. They know the implications of obeying God over men. They know what that means. None of that matters. When they say we must obey God rather than men, they're saying we do not have a contrary choice. This is all we can do. We don't know otherwise. We are only able to obey our God. See, this is a Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered man talking, isn't it? All 12 of these guys. The ability to look death in the face and say, though he slay me, I will trust him. That comes from no other source than the Holy Spirit directing your thoughts, words, and actions. But they go on. I love this. You could stop right there, and man, that's good. But they go on. Look, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed. He does it again. By hanging him on a tree. And we don't have time to go into this, but if you go to Deuteronomy, there's a passage on a man hanging in a tree and being cursed. Paul goes into that. Not only did you hang this man and kill him, but you called him accursed. He's the Messiah. He is God in human flesh. You've cursed him. I love this. Peter, where did you come from? You killed Jesus. Fear cannot hinder the man who cares less for his reputation than he does the exaltation of the Lord. He tells them Jesus sits as leader and savior in verse 31. I think the King James says prince and savior. It's this idea of the one who is exalted to the right hand of the Father, naming him as Lord, naming him as God. He has not made him in the sense that he is now God, but he has put him in his rightful place as authority at the right hand of God. Not only is he that, but he is savior. To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, look, who is he saying this to? In other words, the man you killed is God. He sent this Messiah to save you from your wickedness. And even now, this same God who is leader and savior, he stands to save you. He stands ready to save you. Have any of you ever been tempted to think you've done so much wrong, God can't forgive you? I've talked to people in this very room who've said that very thing. Look who Peter is telling that Jesus stands ready to forgive them. The ones who literally gave the order to kill him. He stands ready to save those who put Jesus to death. Man, what an opportunity right here. We're witnesses to these things. So is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given those who obey him. The triune God is standing there ready to forgive you. Verse 33, they heard this. What happened in Acts 2 when they heard this? They heard this and they were cut to the heart. And they said, what must we do? Here, verse 33, they heard this, a very similar word. They were enraged. Still pierced them to the heart. But all it did was irk them. They were enraged and they wanted to kill them. Now, when it says they wanted to kill them, this isn't a hypothetical thing. This isn't that we're going to figure out some way to kill you. We'd like to do that. At this point, this is a mob and they are going to kill these guys. These guys are going to die right here. That's what's going to happen. That's what this means. But there's this man, his name's Gamaliel. We find out later that he's one of the teachers of Paul. He's considered he was held in honor by all the people. He's a Pharisee. Think of him if you need help like this. Gamaliel is Gandalf. There you go, that's helpful. Or Yoda, that's Gamaliel, if that's helpful. If not, if you don't know who those are, throw them out. Doesn't matter. And he basically says, we don't have to go through these two accounts here, but he basically says, we've seen people rise up before. This isn't the first time. If you were to just read through Jewish history, you will find uprising after uprising because they were oppressed by the Roman people and they didn't want to be. And we've seen this happen before with this guy named Theudas and this guy named Judas. And both times they failed. It'll fizzle out if this is from man. We know enough about scripture. We know enough about our God that if this is from man, it's going to fizzle out. But if it's from God, you can't do anything about it. And he says, look at this verse. Look at this verse, verse 39. If it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. It's not a place you want to be. So they take his advice. Now this tells you how highly they regarded this guy named Gamaliel. You cannot talk down a lynch mob. That is not going to happen. This guy has some pull. They took his advice. They let him go. They beat them first, though. And when it says verse 40, they called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Now, this wouldn't have been a light beating. The way they would do these beatings in Rome, they would call them 40 lashes minus one. 40 lashes would be the point, it's gross, but the point to where your insides would start coming out from a whip. That's when you would die at 40 lashes. That's what they had. They take the statistics of all the people they'd ever beaten and they find out that 40 lashes is it. That's too far. So they would beat them 40 lashes minus one. That's what they would call it. It meant to bring them close to death. You were this close to dying. That's what they're saying to these men. It meant to bring them close to death, whip them on the back and chest, a severe warning. And once more, of course, they charge them not to speak to Jesus. These are scars that they will bear for the rest of their lives. This isn't something that just is healed with a Band-Aid by next Wednesday. And so here's where I want to camp out for the rest of our time. This is where I think the whole passage is wrapped up and where we're meant to see it in vivid detail. Look at verse 41. They left the presence of the council, having been beaten within an inch of their lives, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. It's an interesting word choice, isn't it? Not worthy to suffer pain. Not worthy to suffer loss. Worthy to suffer dishonor. That's why I said the point of this passage is that Christ's exaltation and proclamation are of more importance than our reputation. We don't understand the shame society thing in America. But these men being beaten would have been one of the most shameful things that could possibly be done. The depth of humiliation. People who were beaten like this were criminals, the worst of criminals. Slaves were beaten. Romans were not allowed to be crucified, and so they would do this to the worst of their offenders because crucifixion was so bad. This was unclean, filthy, no good people were the ones who were beaten. We may feel sorry for someone we see in this condition, obviously, sure, but that's not how this society worked. Your whole family was disgraced by this. You were less than human because of this. You would bear these marks for the rest of your life. People would see that and understand that you were subhuman. Shameful. That was the purpose of it. That's why Rome controlled so much, because they were able to do things like this. And it was meant to put you in a spot socially so that you wouldn't ever do what you did again. And look at this, verse 41. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. For the believer, it is a glorious thing when our name is made less so that Christ's name can be made more. See, my own personal greatness gets in the way of Christ being great. Some of you are saying you don't have much personal greatness. Exactly. Even that gets in the way. The more I am magnified, the less Christ is magnified. See, the apostles understood that if they were made less, specifically on the account of Christ, they would be less in the spotlight so that Christ would be more. They didn't go out robbing banks so that they could be beaten, so that they would be less of people. They went out proclaiming the name of Christ and were persecuted because of that. And they were made less of, and Christ was made more of. See, that's the attitude of a spirit-indwelled believer. So let me ask you this morning. Who are you more concerned about? I'll tell you who I'm more concerned about. I wake up every morning concerned about myself. That's me. That's us. I didn't sleep well last night. I've got things to do I don't want to do today. Every morning I must first thing say, I don't do it well. Every morning I must decrease today that he might increase. Father, let me decrease so that you might magnify the name of your son through me. You have to do this every day. This doesn't happen by default. You're not going to just slip into this. You're not going to just slip into this mode as a human that says, I don't want to be known. I don't want people to think well of me. I don't want to be put on a pedestal. No, that's what we strive for. That's how corporate America is built, isn't it? No, I want to decrease so that Christ may be lifted up. There's work to be done here. No one naturally slips into this. This takes work. It takes a daily crucifying of one's flesh with its passions and lusts. I don't want to be in the spotlight. I want Christ to be in the spotlight. I want to do things for him. Satan loves. He loves to get us concerned about ourselves. Because he knows when we're concerned about ourselves, we aren't very concerned about Christ. He knows that if he can get us concerned about how we look in front of others, we will be less concerned about how Christ looks through us in front of others. If he can get us more concerned about what others think about us, we'll be less concerned about what others think about Christ because of us. There's an extent to our sin that we don't even realize. I don't, nor will I ever understand the gravity and the depth of my own sin. That's why Jesus went to the cross. I couldn't pay for that. I don't even get the depth of it. That's why he went to the cross. Flip over to Philippians chapter 2. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2 and end there this morning. This is a good place to end for this passage. He suffered utter shame and reproach on my behalf because I couldn't even understand the extent to which I am guilty. And the more we recognize our own sinfulness and need for a Savior, the less care for our own reputation, the more we're concerned with Christ's exaltation. Look at Philippians 2. Paul starts out, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Look at verse 4. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the mind that Christ had, because I couldn't have it. I couldn't do it. My sinfulness has taken over. He humbled himself. He humbled himself even to the point of the servant, even to the point of death on a cross. And so verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that is above my name, that is above your name. So that, look at this, this is important. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is Lord. That's what they're proclaiming. You get to the end there in verse 42, and it said they continue preaching, Christ is Jesus. The Greek Christos is Jesus. Christos is Messiah. He's the Messiah. Look, he's the one who came to bear our shame. Bearing shame and scoffing, rude, in my place condemned he stood. He took it because I couldn't bear it. I couldn't pay for it. That is what they're proclaiming. And so, believer, this morning, as someone who, if you're like me, and I think you are, love to exalt yourself, love to see your name above every other name, place that on Christ. He paid for it. He paid for it. That is good. And I can't even understand why it's so good. Because I still want my name to be great. I still want my name to be greater than others. Christ paid for that though. I can place that on Christ and say, he paid for that so that I may be, what does Ephesians 1 say? Adopted. A child of God, an heir of the things of God, seated in the heavenly places with Christ, because he accomplished these things. And so this morning, and as we continue in our worship, even as we continue throughout this next week, this week of Christmas, where we're here to celebrate the coming of our Savior who came to save us, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That he came to save sinners, me of which is the greatest, as Paul says. Because he loves us to the extent that he would do even that, amen? Amen. Let's pray. Let's have the ushers come forward and we will take communion. We will remember this sacrifice of Christ. We'll remember the one who outpoured his Spirit on us that we are presently and dwelt with, that we care more for the exaltation of Christ than even our own skin. And that he is saving us and that he will save us fully and finally. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are the God who saves. You are the God who planned and purposed to send your Son. That before the foundation of the world, you said, I will save a people. And I will do it by sending my Son in human flesh. I will take their sin on him. I will condemn him in the flesh. I will put him to death. That these people might be made one at the resurrection of Christ. That they might be a people who are heirs with him, who I could adopt as my own children, who can spend eternity worshiping at the feet of their Savior who did this for them while they were yet sinners running. You planned and purposed that for us because we didn't even know we needed it. We didn't want it. Father, you did all that and you did even more. You sent your Spirit to indwell us, to point us to Christ, to fill us to the point of being a controlling influence, that we would want these things for ourselves, that we would want to go into the world, to a hostile world, and tell them the gospel. That Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Father, that you put us together in a church, that you've made us a people with little commonalities. Our only commonality is Christ, Father. That you've done all of that because you love your Son and you love your people and you love your glory, Father. And we want to see Christ exalted and you glorified. And so we pray this morning that as we continue in worship, that will be what takes place. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.